All right, will you please turn with me now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. As you probably know, the Gospel of Luke is one of the synoptic Gospels, along with Matthew and Mark, three different accounts of the life of Jesus Christ by three different men, and all from the same perspective. That's what the word synoptic means. And so, for the most part, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the same events as constituting the story of the life of Jesus Christ and in the same chronological order. The Gospel of John, as you probably noticed, is in a category all by itself from a pretty different perspective, being the last of the four. And so it's what the Synoptic Gospels have in common that makes them a strong threefold witness to the truth of the things about which we read in the books of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Three witnesses all confirming, yes, these things did indeed happen in our time. This is what Jesus did, and this is what he said. So important to stress what the synoptics have in common. But also, at the same time, important to appreciate what the three synoptics do not have in common. The ways in which each one is unique and contributes something unique to our understanding of Jesus Christ and the life that he lived among us here in the earth. And so this is one of my goals in preaching the sermon series on the Gospel of Luke, is to help you along the way to appreciate the ways in which Luke is really unique and contributes something unique to our understanding of the Gospel. And so this account this morning in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel gives me an opportunity to do that in a number of ways. So here's three ways in which I can see that Luke's Gospel is unique among the synoptics. First and most obviously, there is some material that you'll find in Luke's Gospel that you don't find in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark. And so we have an example of that here in chapter 13, this little story about the crippled woman who was healed on the Sabbath day by Jesus. Now, you don't find that story anywhere else in Matthew's or in Mark's Gospel, and so that means, well, we would know about this woman, and we would know the lesson that is here taught if Luke had not included it in his Gospel. So for things like that, we have Luke especially to think. That's the most obvious of these three differences. The second difference then is in the material that the synoptics do have in common. Sometimes Luke, as an editor, let's say, will arrange it a little bit differently, and especially the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's an example of that. You'll notice in verses 18 through 21, you have the parable of the mustard seed and then the parable of the leaven. Well, we usually think of those parables, in Matthew 13, among the kingdom parables there. That's where you find that in Matthew's Gospel. But Luke, interestingly, takes out these two of the kingdom parables and he puts them at the end of this story about the crippled woman who was healed on the Sabbath day. And it just creates a sort of interesting juxtaposition between the two passages. Are we to understand that Luke is inserting those there as a sort of conclusion to this story? And if so, what's the conclusion? So those are the sort of questions that we can pursue that sometimes do prove to be illuminating. And for those insights, we have Luke to thank. That is his editorial work. And then thirdly, but certainly not least of all, I think one of the ways in which Luke's gospel is unique among the synoptics is his exceptional character development. And that Luke, especially I would say, takes the time to develop characters as he's telling the story of Jesus of Nazareth, and he's particularly good at it. Right? So we feel like we get to know these people a little bit better in Luke's gospel maybe than in the others. And one of the effects of that character development is that over the course of reading through and studying Luke's gospel, you get a really clear emergence of two categories of people in these stories. Really clear. On the one hand, you get all the lovely little people that Jesus encounters and helps along the way. So an example of that would be this woman, this daughter of Abraham, who is crippled and whom Jesus helps on this occasion. She's one of the lovely little people, one among many that you'll meet in Luke's gospel. And with a ton of detail, but with well-designed detail, Luke helps us to appreciate just how she is indeed lovely and begin to love her. But then you also have this other category of people in Luke's gospel, and strong contrast between the two, and that's the ugly Pharisaical people, which we often encounter sometimes in the same scenes as here. So in this particular story, you get this man who's called the ruler of the synagogue. And he's one of these ugly Pharisaical people. And so as Luke develops both of these characters, the contrast between them just gets really, really clear, like light and dark. And more than that, as that happens, it causes us to feel strongly about both kinds of people. It causes us, as we're sort of drawn into the story and the character development, to love the lovely little people and to see their engagement with Jesus as beautiful. And then on the other time, sometimes at the same time, it causes us to recoil from the ugly Pharisaical people as Jesus exposes what is really hateful about their attitude. And so I would just point out that seeing that distinction as clearly as we can and feeling as strongly about it as we can is a healthy thing among Christians and in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so maybe we have Luke especially to thank for that if we have been affected in this way by his gospel. So what I propose to do this morning, then, is this. I'm going to read the story, Luke 13, 10 through 17. And as I do, we're going to look first at the crippled woman as an example of the lovely little people. See things about her, feel a certain way about her. And then we're going to move on to the ruler of the synagogue. We'll see things about him and feel a certain way about him. Realizing that these are, in a sense, representative of these two classes. And then, immediately, after that, we're going to take a step with Luke and we're going to read the two parables as the conclusion to the story and see what happens. And I think that what we'll find if we do that is that we will see that the lovely little people have a really bright future. And that for the ugly Pharisaical people, that bright future is going to run over them like a freight train. Before we begin, shall we pray? But Lord God, knowing that this is your word, so we pray now that you would bless us with the understanding of it, not only an intellectual understanding, but a deeper spiritual understanding of the truth of our God. To this end, we pray for your Spirit now to come upon us and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so let's begin first with the crippled woman as one of the lovely little people. and Jesus' beautiful engagement with her. So reading now Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 13. It says in verse 10, "Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over, and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." All right, so we find Jesus here in a synagogue, which is like a little church, on the Sabbath day. See that in verse 10? Jesus is in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And in this little synagogue, from Sabbath day to Sabbath day, the people would come, and what would they do? They would worship God, they would praise God, and they would offer their prayers unto their God in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they would read the scriptures, and in reading the scriptures, they would keep the hope of the Messiah alive. In this little synagogue, from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, the people would gather week after week after week after week to worship God, to read the scriptures, to keep the hope of the Messiah alive. And then we learn here, then to this little synagogue, on this Sabbath day, he came. He actually walked through the door. The hope in the Messiah was not just alive, but suddenly it was burning brightly in their midst, manifest in the flesh. And that means, I think you'll agree with me, this was the greatest moment on the greatest Sabbath day in the history of this synagogue. Agreed? All right. Regardless of what else you may be able to say about the worship that had preceded it, the preaching that had preceded it, it all pales in comparison now to what happened in this synagogue on this particular Sabbath day. What did Jesus do when he came and was there in the midst of these people in the synagogue on the Sabbath day? We see first in verse 10 that he taught. Jesus actually sat down, as the rabbis would do in those days, and he taught the people a lesson. And what do you think he was teaching about? What do you think was the theme of his lesson on this, the greatest of Sabbath days? It was the kingdom of God, right? Wasn't that always his theme? So Jesus taught him a lesson that day on the kingdom of God. He probably talked about, the coming of the kingdom of God and the spirit of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of the kingdom of God and the power of the kingdom of God and the bright future of the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus Christ himself being the King of the kingdom of God embodied all this teaching in his own life, right there in the midst, the Word in the flesh. Again, I would say, the greatest lesson on the greatest Sabbath day in the history of this synagogue. Who can teach on the kingdom of God like its King? Jesus then, verse 11 and 12, sees among the people in the synagogue a woman. And what he sees is that she's crooked. She's a cripple, but not apparently in her legs, but in her spine, so that she's all stooped over. She's crooked. Her spine is crooked. And the way that this is described by Luke throughout this passage is that in this state she was bound. She was in bonds, we might say, by the spirit of infirmity. And Jesus will even say that Satan has bound her with the spirit of infirmity, which causes her to be all bent over like this. And the other little detail that Luke throws in is that this woman had been in this state for 18 years, which means, among other things, she could not straighten herself out. I mean, surely if she could have just, straightened up, she'd have done it in 18 years, if out of nothing more than self-interest. Right? So clearly, she was helpless in the state and could not straighten herself out. And so you notice here, once again, as you see again and again and again in the lovely little people that show up in the story of the life of Jesus Christ, that their physical afflictions serve very well as symbolic representation of the spiritual condition of sinners. We say that we are sinners. What do we mean? We mean we're crooked. Sin has twisted us and warped us, deformed us, right? Our minds, our hearts, our character, and as a consequence, our lives. And that this is a sort of bondage, a spiritual bondage in which we know ourselves to be, under the bondage of the guilt of sin and the bondage of its indwelling, corrupting power, which is a sort of bondage to Satan, who's deceived us. And that in this crooked, bound condition, spiritual condition that we call being a sinner, we can't straighten ourselves out. We can't just straighten up, act right, be right, do right. You could try, but you find that you cannot do it. And so year after year after year, we go on living our lives in this crooked, bound, helpless state. So, if I were to see you, not as you are bodily, but as you are spiritually, if this was a room full of sinners, you would all look like this woman. You see, that's the point. All crooked, all bound, all helpless in this state. Jesus sees this woman and looks upon her with compassion, plainly, and he calls out to her, "Come." And she does. So here Luke's given us enough to sort of imagine this moment as she sort of shuffles her way over to Jesus. And as she stands before him, it's like she's all bowed before her king. The king of the kingdom of God who has come to her on this greatest of Sabbath days. And Jesus then speaks to the woman. And he says in verse 12, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Notice those words, "your infirmity." This infirmity by which you are bound. You are loosed. This is not a wish. Oh, I wish you were loosed from your infirmity. This is not even a prayer. Oh God, would you please release her of this infirmity? But what is it? It's a decree. The king here, the kingdom of God here in this synagogue on this greatest of Sabbath days declares the decree, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." With great authority that amazed people everywhere that Jesus went. And as he does so, Luke tells us that Jesus the king lays his hand upon this woman. His humanity reaching out and laying his hand upon her human head and upon her shoulders. And immediately, Luke says, there being nothing else that needs to be done, she stands up straight. She stands up straight. Her bonds melt. Her pain, such as it was, is gone in an instant. Suddenly her body is restored to health and to power. And after 18 years, she stands up, and as she does, she's looking with wonder in the face of her Savior. And then, Luke says, she glorified God. Now, what is that? Is that work? Is that a work? Is that the category in which we would put that phrase, she glorified God? No, that's worship. So she worshiped God as she beheld Jesus face to face as he came to her, her king. And no doubt all the other lovely little people in the room glorified God too. The place was filled with worship. So again, you see what I mean? The greatest moment on the greatest Sabbath in the history of this synagogue. Write it down in the annals of the church on this date. What we imagined was manifest. What we believed in came and we saw with our own eyes, and he touched us with our own hands. What had before been to us dark was suddenly bright and blazing in our midst. And the power in which we believed was suddenly broke loose through his hand, as he healed one of our own in our very midst. But one way to think about this moment is that Jesus so came to the synagogue that the people were able to get past the symbols that ordinarily were used to speak of God and Jesus Christ, and were able to move past them and to sort of lay hold of the substance. Not just the words, kingdom of God, but the kingdom itself come in the room. Not just the word, the king, the anointed one, the Messiah, but the Messiah himself in the flesh. It was in going from the symbols to the substance that this Sabbath day surpassed all others that had preceded it. And that Jesus being there, they were able to do so in a way, surely, that they had never been able to do before. So that's beautiful. Jesus' beautiful engagement with one of the lovely little people, this woman, there's a lot of these in Luke's gospel. Now then, we need to move on to the ruler of the synagogue. You say, do we have to? Yes, I'm afraid we do. Because there's as much about him, isn't there, as there is about her. So that's where we go now. Second, the ruler of the synagogue. We're looking at him as one of the ugly Pharisaical people whose attitude Jesus exposes as hateful. Verse 14. It says, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord, Luke says, then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? All right, the ruler of the synagogue, who's this guy? Well, obviously he's some sort of an official, isn't he? Person of some rank in the church. How did he get to this position? We don't know. Perhaps he and his family were people of some means, of influence within this community, big donors to the synagogue, I don't know. But some way or another, here he is, and he holds this particular office. We need not doubt at the same time that he was a man of some education, right? That he had studied the scriptures and especially the law of Moses. That's part of what qualified him for this office. And in all likelihood, as we see him here, he was a man who distinguished himself by his zeal for religion. He was zealous. There's no reason to doubt that here. And his responsibility as the ruler of the synagogue was that of oversight. He was there to oversee the synagogue each Sabbath day, to make sure that The things happened there were things that were appropriate, things as they ought to be. And so that was his job, and plainly he took it seriously, took himself seriously. And I wouldn't be surprised if this ruler of the synagogue thought of this particular synagogue as his synagogue. So Jesus heals this woman, she rises up, glorifies God, others are joined with her. The ruler of the synagogue rises from his place to oppose Jesus, and Luke tells us he's indignant. He's indignant. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that as he moves to confront Jesus, he's quite sure that he's right, isn't he? And he's on the side of right. This is a righteous indignation. And that Jesus and this woman and all these other people, they're wrong to have done what they've done and now to be standing there rejoicing in it. So filled with indignation, he steps forward and he makes his objection, which you can see is based on his interpretation of the fourth commandment of the law of Moses, the one about the Sabbath day. His position is basically this. According to the fourth commandment, there are 6 days in which God has given you people to work. On the seventh day, he has set apart to be a Sabbath rest, and that is a day for worship. 6 days to work, 1 day to worship. That's the Sabbath day. And works of healing are works. Works of healing are works, not worship. Therefore, you're transgressing the fourth commandment. As the ruler of the synagogue, I can't stand for this. So I'm stepping forward to scold you, to warn you, to put you in your place. So the ruler of the synagogue then is standing there, full of all this righteous indignation, to safeguard the sanctity of the Sabbath day. You see the irony? At the precise greatest moment on the greatest Sabbath day in the history of the synagogue, it's somewhat mind-blowing how badly this fellow can misrepresent this moment. Especially seeing as he's been put in charge. So Jesus looks at him, his face all red, and hears the words coming out of his mouth. And what does he see? He tells us, a hypocrite. There's that word again. Jesus warned his disciples back in chapter 12, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Here it is. Hypocrite. In what way? And that Jesus shows us that this fellow, like all those like him, was pretending a purity in his interpretation of the fourth commandment that he himself did not practice. Pretending a purity in his interpretation of the fourth commandment that he himself did not practice. How so? Jesus says, will you not on the Sabbath day, loose your livestock, your ox, let's say, from where he is tied to go over and lead him to some water. Do you not do that? Do you not make an allowance for that, sir? The man can only answer, yes, of course. Well, why then? Why do you do that? Why do you make an allowance for that? Or better, why do you think that God makes an allowance for that? I don't see that in the text of the fourth commandment. So why do you think that that's all right? And he would answer, well, yes, it's a work, but it's a work of necessity. And in some sense, it's a work of mercy. I mean, I wouldn't allow my ox to stand there all day thirsting when all I have to do is reach out and loose it and lead it over to water? Surely God being merciful, God being reasonable, would make an allowance for that on the Sabbath day. So we recognize that. And that's the basis of our practice. Okay, so there's your principle then. Now we're going from your practice to your principle. You do allow for works of necessity and mercy on the Sabbath day. That's your principle. So now let's look at what Jesus had done. He'd done no more work. There was no more work for him to reach out his hand and heal this woman as it is for the ruler of the synagogue to reach out his hand and unloose his ox. It was a work of a similar nature, loosing or setting free a creature who was bound in order to lead her to water, spiritual water now. And if it is something of the glory of God as a reasonable God and as a merciful God to make an allowance for deeds of necessity and mercy for the sake of animals, then how much more glorious to acknowledge that the God of the fourth commandment also makes an allowance for deeds of necessity and deeds of mercy in the case of people like this woman, Jesus says, most pointedly, a daughter of Abraham, unlike your ox, sir, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years. Ought not I to loose her on the Sabbath day? Wouldn't our God smile upon that too? See how he is glorified among his people? Come on. Jesus here discerns that the ruler of the synagogue's protest, it sounds hollow, and when he breaks it open, he discovers something ugly, which I think is this. For all his rank and religious zeal, this man is all semblance. No substance. He's the keeper of the symbols, the master of the minutiae of the ceremonies. And yet, look at him, clueless. He has no idea what the symbols mean. He never has. From Sabbath day to Sabbath day in this little synagogue. He makes sure that the ceremonies are carried out just so, and he has no idea what they mean. How do you know? Because when the substance came, the very thing which those symbols were designed to represent, when it manifests itself in its midst, he did not know it and was offended by it. And as a result, such control as he had gained in this particular synagogue, he exercised with a merciless spirit that infuriated God. And that's always what it comes to when Jesus exposes what is hateful at the root of these ugly Pharisaical hypocrites. It's this merciless spirit. Which they presume to represent God and his religion. So you get this line in verse 17, which is sort of the summary or the concluding statement on the scene itself. It says, "And when Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him." So notice that, right? We've moved from two individuals to two groups. The one group is called the adversaries of Christ and his people, the lovely little people. The adversaries. Not just in error, but enmity. And on this day, the ruler of the synagogue and others like him, whoever they were, Luke says, were put to shame. And that was something of the greatness of this great Sabbath day. Whereas the multitudes, that is everybody else, and notice here it's a multitude. A crippled woman, others like her, Luke says, they rejoiced for all the glorious things that Jesus had done. So the adversaries are put to shame, and the multitude of the little people rejoice for the glorious things that Jesus had done. And this is the greatest moment on the greatest Sabbath in the history of this synagogue. And it was here in verse 17, a small victory for the King of the Kingdom of God and the lovely people. And furthermore, a sign of things to come to the kingdom of Satan, who's mentioned in this passage for a reason, and all the nasty Pharisaical people that go with him. So now then, we don't want to stop. We want to go on thoroughly to the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven as the conclusion of this story. And let me just point out to you here, to sort of defend this step, look at verse 22. Luke knows, he certainly knows how to let his readers know when he's moving on to another scene, doesn't he? There he says, and Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. So very clearly, we're leaving this scene, we're now going to another scene. But in transitioning from this story that we've just read to the two parables, we get only, then he said, in verse 18, and again he said. So that doesn't necessarily, I don't think, mean that Jesus then at that moment then said these two parables. It might only mean that Luke is reminded here of these two parables that Jesus taught and inserts them as an appropriate conclusion to what's just happened. So first the parable of the mustard seed, verse 18. Then Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. So why a mustard seed? Matthew tells us it was the smallest of all seeds. The one that would seem to be the least likely to bring forth something great. And yet, its potential ought not to be underestimated. Because when it was put in the ground and it had its opportunity to grow, as it would grow, it's the mustard seed that would at last become the greatest of all the herbs, even a tree. So in a little herb world, the mustard seed is like the great and the mighty oak. It comes to fill the whole thing so that even the birds of the air can come and rest in its branches. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom of God is like. In the parable of the leaven, verse 20, and again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leaven. So leaven, smallest of ingredients, just a pinch. Right? After you've already put in all the flour and all the milk and the eggs, and I don't know what goes into dough, but you've got this whole mass of dough with all the major ingredients, and then poof, a little touch of leaven. You think, well, whatever that is, it can't be much. Don't underestimate it. As it enters in and it's hidden in the dough, it begins to grow and spread. And by the time it's done, the whole thing's leavened. And there's nothing left that is unleavened. So Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like that. All right, what does it mean? Here. It means this. That if we are among the lovely little people of the kingdom of God, ours is a bright future. The beautiful engagement with Jesus that characterizes their story That's the future. And it's not just part of the future. It's not just a temporary phase in the future. But it is the universal and ultimate future of our lives and world. The Bible is an extremely optimistic book. It is an extremely optimistic book, supremely optimistic book. Maybe not optimistic in all the ways that people want it to be optimistic. And in doing so, they sometimes misinterpret its optimism. But nonetheless, in the ways that will matter most to the lovely people, the lovely little people, like this crippled woman, it is an incredibly optimistic book. And so I want you to receive that today. However disheartened you may be by things as they are at the moment, they're going to get far, far better than they are now and that they ever have been before. There's no stopping it. The mustard seed shall become the great tree. The leaven shall leaven everything until there's nothing that is unleavened. The future is ours, the lovely little people say here. It is ours. It is Christ's. And it is ours because Christ is ours and we are his. That's what the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven tell us on the heels of this particular story. So be encouraged by that. But the other conclusion that we need to draw then is that for the other category of people, the ugly, Pharisaical people of, we believe, is that other kingdom, those who despise the lovely little people and hate their king, then that bright future is like a freight train that is going to run them over. So that sounds a little harsh. Sort of like the end of Psalm 139. Okay, here's Jesus' words, Matthew 21:42-44, conclusion of another parable speaking specifically to the Pharisees. He says to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So choose your metaphor. It all signifies the same thing. We see these pictures of people with COVID-19, the more severe cases in our world right now. And there they are in the ICU with the oxygen mask on, their eyes all full of fear, right? And they're just clearly wasting away, just hanging by a thread as people are doing everything they can to save them and often cannot do anything at all. And we look at that and we say, oh, I don't want to be one of those people. Well, look here. You see the ruler of the Pharisee? You see how Luke has described him? You look at what Luke has said about him, or Jesus has said about him in the Gospel of Luke, and what is implied about his future? You want to look at that guy and go, oh, I don't want to be one of those. Really clear distinction here. And really strong feelings, both towards the lovely people and also towards the ugly Pharisaical people. And this guy, this is the thing. This guy would have been absolutely shocked to hear himself called an adversary of God and of Christ. That is not what he thought about himself at all, is it? Quite the contrary. He was pretty sure that if anybody in the room represented the kingdom of God and its king, oh, it was him. It's shocking to see how self-deceived a human being like this can be. So let's look at his profile here, okay? As Luke engages in this masterful character development. One, he's a churchman, isn't he? He's an eminent churchman. 2. He's well educated. He's devoted his time to the study of divinity. He knows the scriptures better than most people do in his church. 3. He's the master of ceremonies. He knows how it ought to be done, how it should be done. And he's in the position to make sure that it's done that way. And he takes his role very, very seriously. 4, he's a religious zealot. He's known for it. He exhibits it among his fellow worshipers there in the synagogue. He is the most zealous of men, like the Apostle Paul was when he was a Pharisee. And when issues come up about what is right in the church and what is not right in the church, and what is right in worship and what is not right in worship, you can see him begin to exhibit a righteous indignation. He feels very passionately about these issues and is quite sure that he's right and you're wrong. Wow, that sounds like me. Am I making that up? And it might sound like some of you. Elders. Music director. Pillars of the church. If we tick off these attributes one after the other, does that mean that we are the ruler of the synagogue? If there's only 2 categories of people? I think the answer is not necessarily. The bigger question, the more ultimate question is, at the bottom of it, what do we find? Because if it is merciless hypocrisy, then you know yourself. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Let a man examine himself. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord." So how would I know if I'm the ruler of the synagogue? One question that I might ask myself is, well, what would others who know me say? What would others who know me better maybe than I know myself? What would they say about me? If these are the only 2 categories, the lovely little people, the ruler of the synagogue, they say, "I'm afraid Jeff's in the bad category." That might give me pause. But what's the real test? What's the test here? It's a hypothetical. You have to consider it as a hypothetical. If this Sunday Jesus Christ should walk through the door of the church and begin to take over and begin to teach the kingdom of God in the way that he would teach the kingdom of God and begin to do works of necessity and mercy out of his compassion for sinners and the afflicted among the lovely little people like this crippled woman. Right? If what all of the symbols are there to symbolize should suddenly be there in the flesh, the substance itself, right, in our midst, how would I feel about that? Would I be the guy to stand up, my face all red, and say to Jesus of Nazareth, "No, sir. Not in my church. We do things decently and in good order here. And this, what you've done, is neither decent nor in good order. See here." Then you would know yourself. And Jesus will make you known. So it's a cautionary tale, isn't it? That's all I mean. I'm not accusing anybody of anything. It's just a cautionary tale. And it doesn't really do you any good unless you take it seriously and apply it to yourself. It's a call on this Sabbath day for a trembling humility before Christ that dreads to be a churchman of a hypocritical, merciless spirit. Because there's such a thing. We look at this guy. If there's anyone in the synagogue, in this scene, who is bent, warped and twisted and bound by Satan, it's the ruler of the synagogue, isn't it? And what he saw with his own eyes on that greatest of Sabbath days that he may not have appreciated was that it was Jesus who could have loosed him. A cautionary tale. Shall we pray? Our Lord Jesus Christ, as King of the Kingdom of God and head of your church, we understand that you exercise discipline in our congregations, and in part you do so, Lord, by the preaching of your word. That as your word is read and expounded, you yourself by your Spirit do at times drive the money changers out of the house of your Father and rebuke those who are of an ugly Pharisaical spirit and put them to shame before the rest of your people. And so, Lord God, we thank you for that discipline and acknowledge that it is most necessary. We desire, Lord God, to be not only forgiven of our sins, but purged of their corrupting influence. We desire, Lord God, not to be deceived, but undeceived. We desire, Lord God, not to be clueless masters of ceremonies, self-righteous and sneering, but rather, Lord God, we desire to be of that loving, compassionate spirit that the Lord Jesus exhibited in the room on this great Sabbath day long ago. So we pray for that. We pray for it. O Lord, our God. And as we do so, Lord, we ask you to prepare our church to be able in our community days and years to come, and Sabbath days to come, to exhibit unto all those who would come seeking the spirit of true worship in the churches of Jesus Christ in the world, and the spirit of true Christian fellowship and Christian ministry. We must see that if we do not abide in Christ and He in us, how badly we can go astray. Not to the point of apostasy necessarily, of becoming atheists and abandoning the faith entirely, but just so badly corrupting the Christian religion that it ceases to be Christ's. And so, Lord God, we pray, protect us from this evil and purge us of it. And so we come humbling and trembling and pray, now let your Spirit do your work in us, that you might do your work through us. We thank you, Lord God, for the blessed means of grace that is your word read and preached. And we would now, Lord God, sing your praises and give glory unto you as the God who has had mercy upon us, the God who has released us from our bounds by which we were bound and could in no way release ourselves. We would praise you as our God come in the flesh, as our Messiah now appeared, and we would put our hope in you. And speak of you, Lord God, not as one who has not come, but one who has and is coming. Not as one who has died and is dead, but one who is risen again. And so we pray, Lord, fill this congregation now with the optimistic, rejoicing, triumphant spirit of the saints as we exercise our faith according to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As we sing our final hymn this morning, please stand with me to and turn in your hymnals to number 295, which is Crown Him with Many Crowns. Please rise.